Please turn with me to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, we're continuing the sermon or the message that Messiah delivered to his disciples. From verse 20 through 26, he pronounced the blessings and the woes. Blessings for the obedient, woes for the sinner. In the next chapter, the next paragraph, from verse 27 to 31, he describes love towards our enemies. What that does it mean to love our enemies? It's a very demanding thing that he is presenting to us. A very demanding standard. It is, of course, directed to his disciples. It's not directed to the all and sundry. Because, as someone said, you cannot live the believer's life until you are a believer. He's talking to believers here. Let me read a few verses from verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. You see how demanding his standards are for his people. What does he mean by love, first of all? There's two kinds of love. There's the affection, love that comes from the affections. Or there's the love that comes from an exercise of our wills. And what he's talking about here is the second. We are not expected to fawn over those who hate us or those who do us evil. But what he's talking about here is the kind of love where we love the sinner even though we hate the sin. In Psalm 139, David exemplifies this attitude, and he is an example for us. In Psalm 139, David speaks about hating his enemies with perfect hatred. What does he mean? Psalm 139, verses 21 and 22. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Now, because they hated God, David hated them. And what he's talking about here is perfect hatred, that is, the love to the person of the person of the offender, but not to their practice, separating between the sinner and their sin. He hates their sin, but yet he has that kind of love to their persons, that desire that they should learn better ways. That's what he means by perfect hatred. It is this is how God regards the sinner. He loves the sinner even though he hates the sin of the offender. This is what Messiah is referring to here. Love your enemies. And he goes on to describe what he means by loving your enemies. He says, I say to you who hear. He is asserting his authority. And when he speaks about you which hear, He means those who have a disposition to hear with a view to obey. Do good, he says in verse 27. Do good to those who hate you. Disinterested kindness. It is something that the law of Moses teaches us. You'd think that that's the last place you'd find it, but here it is in Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. So the law of Moses teaches us what it means to love our neighbor. There may not be feelings, we may not be actually overflowing with love and with gratitude towards this person who has been nasty to us. But still, we seek to do what God would have done, what Messiah would have done, disinterested kindness. Let me put it in modern terms. You've got a thoroughly objectionable neighbor. He's done everything he could to make your life unpleasant and uncomfortable. You're driving along the freeway, and there he is on the hard shoulder. He's got a flat tire. What does the Bible tell us we are to do? What it does tell us not to do is to say, it couldn't have happened to a nicer guy. It tells us, see your neighbor with a flat tire, however objectionably has been, pull over and say, can I help you change your tire? This is what Messiah expects of us, disinterested kindness. I say to you who hear, love your enemies in that sense. Do in the sense of doing good to those who hate you. This goes entirely across the grain, doesn't it? Because we've been created with the mechanism of self-defense. And this mechanism of self-defense gets triggered off under circumstances like this. We want to give as good as we got or better. But the Lord says no. Deny yourself. In the book of Proverbs, it comes up again. And this time, the book of Proverbs is quoted in the New Covenant Scriptures. Let's look at Proverbs 25. Verse 21 and 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Do good to those who hate you, the Lord says. Bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. Here is our active response to hostility. How do we overcome hostility? The nations of this world, we read through history, they reward hostility with hostility. But when it comes to the disciple of Messiah, to the individual, he's not talking now of nations. He's talking about you and me as followers of him. I say to you which hear. He evokes an active response. Remember, he says in verse 22, blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. So it is for his sake we do it. bless those who curse you. Shaul said, being reviled, we bless. Being 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. He says, we don't return bad language for bad language. We don't trade insult for insult. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 12 and 13. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. There's the example through Messiah and through his servant Shaul. So it is active response. Bless those that curse you. How can we do that? They're cursing us. Well, the Bible tells us that as the bird by flying and as the swallow by wandering, so the curse causeless shall not come. When people curse us and we don't deserve it, not only does the curse not have any effect on us, but worse, it returns to the one who wrongly sent it out. The scriptures make it very plain that those who curse the innocent inherit their own curse. It's found in the what's called the imprecatory Psalms, Psalm 69, Psalm 109, for example, Psalm 109, to show you why it is we pray for them, because they are not hurting anybody but themselves when they curse those who do not deserve it. In Psalm 109, which is really a messianic psalm, look at verse 17 and 18. As he loved cursing, so let it come to him. Here is God's verdict, God's judgment pronounced. As he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing as with his garment, so let it enter into his body like water and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him like the garment which covers him and for a belt with which he girds himself continually. Here's the Holy Spirit speaking by the mouth of David. Peter makes that very clear in the book of Acts, that is the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking. So we don't lose anything. And the Lord says you should rather pity the one, because he's going to inherit, he's got some, inherit terrible judgment. So bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. It is important for us to learn what it means to walk with the Messiah, because this is what he did. And he's saying, I'm not asking you to do anything that I myself have not first done myself. And then in verse 29, another very difficult demand Messiah makes of his disciples. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. That refers to persecution and personal injustice. For the sake of the gospel, says the Messiah, there may be occasions where you have to endure personal injustice. But there is a limitation to what he demands here. If it means that public justice is prejudiced, you can act. If by my tolerating someone who strikes me, I encourage him to do it to other people, I must resist. I must restrain him. I must object. I must oppose. But if it's just a matter between him and me, then if it's for the sake of peace, for the sake of the gospel, I'll take it quietly. There are some examples. When he speaks about, let me first of all deal with what he means by offering the other cheek. By offering the other cheek, he means do not retaliate in kind. Refuse to be provoked to a situation where you lash out. Be sure to continue your goodwill and your goodness and your kindness. Overcome evil with good. That's how the book of Romans puts it in chapter 12. But there are situations, as I mentioned just a moment ago, where public justice is prejudiced, where the law has been violated, and we must defend public justice. We must defend the law. Here are two examples. In John chapter 18, Messiah was struck on the cheek. John chapter 18. He protested. John 18. Verse 22. And 23. And when he had said these things, when Yeshua had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Yeshua with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Yeshua answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why do you strike me?" He took a lot of physical abuse, the Lord Yeshua, at his last trial. But when it came to a miscarriage of public justice, he spoke up, not for his own sake, but because they were breaking their own laws. You see, the law was, according to the Hebrews, that a person that was brought up before the court was not compelled to answer for himself. He had to bring witnesses that would answer for him. That's why the Lord Yeshua said, "Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me." See how he puts it? "Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." He was following the rules. But when this officer struck him with the palm of the hand, he said, "Why do you strike me for keeping the law? You are violating your own rules, your own laws." Another example of that is found in the book of Acts, chapter 23. Paul this time, Shaul, was treated outrageously. I'll read from verse 1. Acts 23 from verse 1. "Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.' And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?' He had been struck many times before and said nothing, but this time it was against the law, and it was a dangerous precedent, and therefore he spoke up. So there are situations, and God grant us the wisdom to discern what the situation is, whether it's just a personal thing or whether it involves a violation of public justice. And the same with all his demands. Give to him that asks you. Well, if a person who has a vicious habit asks me for some money in order to maintain his vicious habit, I cannot give it to him. I cannot help him in his vicious lifestyle. So you see, there are always these checks and balances. We must make sure that Scripture balances Scripture, that Scripture does not advocate something that is sheer lack of common sense. Here's another thing the Lord, Yeshua said in verse 29, "From him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either." The coat, the cloak is the inner garment, the tunic is the outer garment. And he says, there are situations where you let them have it rather than have a big fight in which the name of God is dragged into the mud. Forbid not, avoid squabbling, do not withhold. Public justice is allowed where it can be had, but personal revenge must be forgiven. But as one writer put it, where love is violated, love resists. Verse 30, what I was referring to. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. Here it means give without respect of persons. Let's go back to the law to see what the law says about this. Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 7 through 11. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren, so you see it's a question of, the context is that of real need, not greed. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware, lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. That year of release spoken of in verse 9 was the seventh year. Every seventh year, debts were forgiven and wiped out. And he was someone just 1 year off from the seventh year. It was the sixth year. We can imagine. It's the sixth year, and someone comes and says, please, can you lend me some money? I haven't got enough for food for the family. And I can either say, all right, I can lend you so much, or I can give you so much. Or if I'm the nasty sort, I can say, wait a minute, there's only a year to go for the year of release. He'll never be able to pay it by then. So, sorry, I haven't got anything to spare. The Lord, the Bible says, beware that there be not a thought in your wicked heart along those lines. That's the law. And the law explains what Messiah means here. Give to everyone who asks of you. Does God give to everyone who asks him? That's a question you and I have to ask ourselves. You ask, says James, and you have not because you ask not. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you might consume it upon your lusts. So if someone comes up with a who has a vicious lifestyle and wants money from me or things from me that would maintain him in that vicious lifestyle, am I justified in supporting his vicious lifestyle? No, I'm behaving contrary to what God himself would do. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, says the scripture, that you may consume it upon your own lusts. So there, the situation is that of real need. How am I to be guided in my giving? That's another question that comes up. Well, let me put it like this, a general rule of thumb. My family comes first. The needs of my family come first. If any provide not, says the scripture, and especially to those of his own family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. First of all, I must make sure that my family has enough. Then the next is my heavenly family, you and me. You are my family. God's family. Come next. And then to all others. God is described as the Savior of all them who believe, of all men, especially of those who believe. So that's what should guide us in our giving. The Bible, the New Covenant Scripture says, I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened. But if you have to spare, by all means share. When the people of Israel gathered manna in the desert, he who gathered much had nothing over, and he who gathered little had no lack, because they rationed it out. And that's the principle that would guide us here. Give to everyone who asks of you, but there's always that implied condition provided to us by the law and by other scriptures. It has to be a genuine need there. From him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. That refers to the bad borrowers. And we're not talking of business arrangements here. We're talking of personal arrangements with one another. Someone comes to you, it may be that that person is a fellow believer, and they ask you for a loan, but they turn out to be bad borrowers, and your loan turns out to be a bad loan. What are you going to do? You're going to hound them until they pay you back? Or are you going to say, well, for the sake of peace, for the sake of the gospel, I'll forgive that loan. I'll take the loss. I'll bite the bullet. Now, it might be that you and I are in that situation. Unfaithful borrowers. It might be that we are like Jacob. He says to his wives, with all my might I have served your father, and he has changed my wages 10 times. But Jacob went on faithfully serving his father-in-law. So this is probably what the scripture, the Messiah means. From him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. That doesn't preclude using all legitimate means to claim them back, provided peace is not sacrificed. We have to choose between two things. Is it going to prejudice peace in the gathering, in our relationship? Is it going to be to the dishonor of the name of God? That's what we have to ask ourselves. Well, if it's going to result in endless strife and litigation, the Bible tells us, suffer yourselves rather to be cheated. Messiah expects that of us, rather than go on forever and ever. There are certain remedies he did propose. If your brother offends you, go and talk to him. If he doesn't listen to you, it's all found in Matthew 18. If he doesn't listen to you, take one or two witnesses and try again. If that doesn't work, tell your congregation. Tell the congregation to which he and you belong, and let them give their corporate verdict. Then if he doesn't listen, treat him like a heathen. Treat him like an outsider. And that means you can then apply to the law to recoup your loss. But if that is going to result in costly litigation and it's going to defile many people, it's going to antagonize unnecessarily a large amount of people that will be dragged into the quarrel, the Lord says, it's better for the sake of peace, for the sake of unity amongst the believers, to call it off. Call the chase off. That's in an extreme case. Well, life is difficult. And I'm just trying to find that fine dividing line that you and I are meant to walk, and what Messiah means. Verse 31 ends this section. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. This is the governing principle. This is the golden rule. Try and keep self-interest out of the picture. Try to do everything to the honor of God and to the glory of God. That means, of course, sacrificing our self-interest. But when it comes, as I said earlier on, to a matter of violation of law, of public justice, that's when we speak up or we act for the sake of public justice, not for ours. But our hearts are so deceitful that we can argue with ourselves. No, this is nothing to do with self-interest. This is something to do with public justice. But we can use that as an excuse for self-interest. Therefore, we have to say with David, as he did in that psalm, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. This passage from verse 27 to 31 is one of the most challenging passages in all the teaching of our Messiah. And it involves great heart searching, much prayer before God in order to find the balance. Let's go on to verse 32 to 36. God likeness. What does it mean to be like God? Verse 32. Here's the reason why he says, love your enemies. Verse 32. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. You're not standing out from the herd. You're not standing out from the crowd. You're just like one of them. And they can turn around and say, what's there in your Christianity that we should be attracted to it? You're just like us. And the Lord says here, you've got to be outstanding. You've got to be a little bit above the average before people will sit up and take notice. If you love those who love you, that is to say, we ought to love those who love us, but we go beyond that. We don't do kindnesses just to those who do kindness to us, but we are kind to those who are unkind to us. That's when people begin to sit up and take notice. I think it was Gandhi who said, I cannot say that Christianity is not true. All I can say is, it hasn't been tried. Here's a man that was a peacemaker in India who paid with his life for his ideals. he was attracted to the ideals of Christianity, but he said, I find it very hard to find people who practice these high ideals. So we need to work on this. It's difficult. It goes against the grain. But the Lord Yeshua says, I dwell in you by my Spirit, and I am the one who will enable you to do those things which, humanly speaking, are, frankly, impossible. Verse 33. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. Love has to be shown to be beyond human limits in this case. Verse 34, do you notice the ifs here? Verse 32, if you love those who love you. Verse 33, if you do good to those who do good to you. And now the third if, and if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. It's no more than a business deal. But when you're prepared to love your enemies, as he says in verse 35, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, then your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Loving our enemies means a higher ideal than that of men. The fruit of our love to our enemies is that we do good, and when it comes to lending, again, remember, it has to be in the case of a genuine need. I quoted this once before, a certain missionary out in the region of the Himalaya Mountains was challenged by one of the people who he was trying to reach with the gospel. The man said, doesn't it say in your book, he who has two coats, let him give to him that has none? Missionary said, yes, it does say that. Well, I saw two coats in your house. I want one of them. Well, the missionary said, that's not all the book says. It says, to him that has two coats, give to him that has none. But I notice you do have one, and therefore you don't need another. You don't need it. Oh, said the man, I didn't think of that. The missionary said, but I did. So we see the balance, checks and balances here. Verse 36 concludes this paragraph of godlikeness. Therefore, be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. That is to say, reflect godlikeness in your attitude, in your behavior. Spiritual privileges bring higher responsibilities. That was by way of conclusion. You show your pedigree, you show your family likeness by being merciful. And when he speaks about being merciful, he's talking of people who are in need of mercy, who are not pretending, but who are genuinely in need of mercy. Then from verse 37 to 42, another paragraph, judging others. He begins in verse 37, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. To judge here means to assert one's private judgment against another person, to sit in condemnation over them. Judge not, condemn not, forgive. The Lord the book of James in chapter 4 and verse 11. James 4 and verse 11. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? So we're not to sit in judgment on one another. We may think that we've got that person well sorted out in our minds. We've analyzed them correctly, or we think we have. The Bible says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. Judge nothing before the time. And what's the time? Until the Lord come. So judgment must be deferred. Yes, it looks on the surface of it as though this is the case, but it may be entirely the opposite. David had a friend when he was running away. David was running away from his son Absalom. He had an older friend called Hushai. Hushai wanted to go with David into exile. David said, Hushai, you're just going to be a burden to me if you come with me into exile. Stay behind and see what you can do to undo this rebellion that has been initiated by my son Absalom. So Hushai returned to Jerusalem, and when Absalom came with his army to Jerusalem, Hushai said, long live the king. Absalom turned round to him and said, is this your kindness to your friend? Why didn't you go with your friend? He thought he had Hushai taped, as it were. He thought he had correctly analyzed what Hushai was doing. But it was entirely the opposite. Hushai did not go with his friend because of his kindness to his friend. Absalom was accusing him, if you were kind to your friend, you would have gone with him. But no, Hushai was risking his life, risked being detected as the traitor and as the one that was going to overthrow Absalom's rebellion. Is this your kindness to your friend? Absalom sat in judgment on Hushai, but he could not have been more wrong. Or another example in the New Testament. Paul was shipwrecked on the island of Malta. The natives of Malta built a large fire, so the people could warm themselves and dry themselves out after swimming to shore. Paul, always the man of action, gathered a bundle of sticks to put on the fire. But there happened to be a snake in that bundle of sticks. And as he put the bundle on the fire, the snake wriggled out and fastened itself onto Shaul's hand. The natives, looking on, said, ah, this man without doubt is a murderer, and divine vengeance has caught up with him. Shaul shook off the snake into the fire and felt no harm. But they kept looking for the longest time, expecting him to swell up or to fall down dead suddenly. But nothing happened to Shaul. They changed their minds, they said. He must be a god. Either way, they were wrong. Judge not. So we see some homely examples of what it means not to judge. Also, the word not means by no means judge another. It's so hard for us to hold our peace. But remember what the prophet said to the people of Israel after they had a war with their fellow Israelites from the tribe of Judah. He says, you have slain your brothers with the rage that reaches up to heaven, and now you bring the captives, thousands of them, you bring them and expect them to be your slaves? How can you do this? Are there not even with you sins against the Lord your God? So we must remember what the prophet said when we are tempted to condemn or to sit in judgment. Are there not with me sins against the Lord my God? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Well, we have to pause there. God willing, we'll come back to look at this paragraph from verse 37 through 42, where the Lord describes what it means to judge one another and how to abstain and what to do as an alternative. May the Lord bless his word, and may he help us by his grace to measure up to what he expects of us. One thing we can say, the Lord is paying you and me a great compliment when he asks so much of us. He's saying, I expect that you will do what I say. He's doing us a great honor. And all we can do in return is to say, Lord, I couldn't do a shred of what you asked me unless you help me.